Taking my silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the spiritual information we need to have in order to understand what's really going on here on the earth and why. Recognizing that you provided everything we need to deal with whatever adversities come our way because you have foreknown them. You've permitted them to occur, and if anything that does happen to us is actually happening to us for our advantage if we understand the system that you've created for us to utilize to deal with it. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated with subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In our verse-by-verse study of Romans, last time we started chapter 3, we had made it through the first phrase of Romans 3 verse 1 with the phrase, what then the advantage of the Jew? Remember, he'd spent most of chapter 2 berating the unbelieving legalistic Jews who were attempting to use the law as a means of salvation and spirituality, explaining to them that it wasn't for that purpose and that they were misusing it and as a result were not beneficiaries of the system. So the next phrase, the next verse, the chapter starts out immediately with kind of a pushback because there are huge advantages to being a Jew, and we're looking at that at this point. What's interesting is God's system is an advantage for anybody who deploys it. But if you take advantage of God, if you take advantage of others who are using God's system, and if you, in the case of these Jews, there were other Jews who actually had deployed God's system, so they were actually parasites. I mean, that's in my view, the way you should view unbelievers is parasites. They are taking it, I mean, now they're temporary parasites maybe. You know, because it talks about Paul, who was breathing smoke and fire at the church as he pursued them on the way to Damascus. But once he got knocked off the donkey and saw the Lord face to face, then he was completely turned. So you can't really say any one person is going to be toasted completely, but because you don't never know. So you should treat them with grace and love in that regard, integrity love. But at the same time, people that are persistent in this are not going to be beneficiaries. And that's true of the Jews. So under the principles we note here. This brought us to a discussion of their advantages and noted that if they are unbelievers, this wouldn't just be the Jews, but the Jews are special because of their unique pedigree. And their advantages are not advantages under the principle of the advantages are not advantageous without the advantage. So what we see here is God's system may benefit certain people who are not believers. And we see that in our country. We have a lot of people in our country who are beneficiaries of the believers who've gone before them, maybe even relatives. But they themselves aren't believers, and so they're completely off the wall. Or there may even be believers who compromised. They've been bought off, like the woman was. It says, Paul talks about that. He says, don't let the devil deceive you like they did to the woman. He uses a different word. I think I have it in my notes. But like the woman did. And what does that mean? The devil makes you a deal to provide you something that you want, that you think is equivalent to God's provision. In the case of the woman, that was wisdom. Now, God had no issue with her having wisdom. What he had an issue with was her compromising with the devil to get it. And the system that would be utilized to accrue that wisdom, and that would, in this case, be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Some things are just not worth knowing. And in her case, it was a test question, you know, because it was on the tree or the volition factor with the tree. So did she get wise? I guess you'd have to say yes. Was it an advantage? No. You see, that's the problem. Right there. Boom. So you have a situation where she's in a state of prosperity and she caves to the, because of her own predilections, which were not necessarily wrong, she puts that idol ahead of God. You know, in that case, wisdom was an idol to her. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Commandment number one. All right, well, she broke that rule right there. And people do that in our country today, right and left, especially unbelievers. And I was going back through Scripture, looking at where the Bible talks about unbelievers. It's rare. the centricity of the Bible is believers, and specifically believers who are part of God's work at that point in time. So as you work through history, you see occasionally an unbeliever addressed, but it's only as they're related to God's people. And so that's why I think we give unbelievers too much credit in this country. It ain't about them. They're riffraff. They don't count. They ain't worth shit. Okay, that's the bottom line. Don't just let them go. Commit them to the Lord and keep moving, because the best they can do is become a believer and then part of the pivot. That's the best they can do. Okay, and that's a good thing if they do. Other than that, they can't really do too much, because the principles we're going to know is as goes the believer, not the unbeliever, so goes the client nation. A good example of that you see it all through the Old Testament. You can see it with the flood. As long as there were enough believers on the planet to create a critical mass, and that wasn't very many, because 8 carried it almost. 9 actually carried it. All right? So 8 didn't. So the flood came. You look at Sodom. 10 people could have carried the day. All right? 10. They had 4.5. 3.5. They probably had 4 believers, and 1 was a loser. Serious. And the others weren't that great either. But they weren't complete losers. So it didn't. The whole city of the plain, the five cities of the plain, were carried by 4 or 5 people, and certainly by 10, because God told Abraham, "If there's 10 people down there, I won't wipe it. I won't take it out." So that tells you how few believers it takes to carry the place. Not many. But when believers cave, then you lose that influence. And in Revelation, it talks about that in Revelation 2. And it's interesting how it's to the church of Thyatira. And it's interesting how the predicate for the context for that discussion is Jezebel. Well, who is she? Well, she was Ahab's wife, who was from Sidon, one of the worst places in the region. Sidon was a kind of a coast city with Tyre up in the north, to the north and west of the north of Israel. And they were Phoenicians. They were really pagan, huge religious people. And the religion was related to sexual immorality. Well, the predicate for that is her, and her control or influence on Israel through Ahab, who was a believer. And of course, you know the story with Elijah and the whole thing with the 450 prophets of Baal and all that. Well, in Revelation with the church, that same sin sequence occurs with the person named Jezebel, and some kind of a religious immorality thing that has set up within that local assembly, and ended up taking it out. And I think that's kind of what's going on here in our country, related to that. You know, if you look at what's going on, it's not the unbelievers; it's the believers who get co-opted. So the blessings from God that are advantageous are predicated on being adjusted to God's perfect justice, which means you got to be a believer to actually be a beneficiary. Even unbelievers are not necessary. They may have advantages or prosperity from it, but it's not really an advantage to them. And this is true for everyone, Jew and Gentile. So we've talked about some of the advantages of the Jew, and we're looking at some more here today, because they were in an incredible position with regard to the Word of God and access to the truth. And that position was unique. So this brings us to the fourth point, the doctrine of why the Jew and Israel have privilege, advantage, or a preeminence. That is the unique discipline and restoration of Israel. So Israel was taken out under the cycles of discipline several times and always restored. Well, as far as we can tell, there have not been any other client nations restored. Okay? But once they're taken out, they're taken out. The preeminence of Israel is related to the fact that even though they were severely punished four times under the cycles of discipline, they will be regathered and restored at the second advent. No other nation has ever survived or suffered the fifth cycle of discipline and been restored and become a nation again, or certainly not a client nation. Only Israel had that, so that is unique. 3 times they have become a nation. The United Kingdom, the Divided Kingdom of Ephraim, Ephraim is another code word for that, is Samaria. And Judah, which would be correlated to Jerusalem. And then in the last, Judea, that was when Jesus came to the earth. The present nation of Israel is not a client nation. See, they're actually there ahead of time. Now, they have to be there for some of the activities of the tribulation to occur. But they're not a client nation, officially, and they're technically regathered there for God's purpose until the millennium. So they're there in kind of out of time, which is why we have issues or concern. Because they're in a place of threat and being where they are. And they are going to become a target of Satan's assaults during the tribulation big time. Especially the last half. The fifth point of preeminence is the survival of the Jew under constant conditions of anti-Semitism. No other race has more prejudice directed towards it. In this case, it's anti-Semitism, is what it's called, than the Jew. And of course, the reason for that is that they're related to God. I mean, people have questions. I've heard people on the radio wonder why is it people have this hatred for the Jews. Well, it's not about them. It's about Satan. And since Satan is running their thinking, in other words, they're demonized or demon possessed in some cases. We can't really tell the difference. Their viewpoint becomes demonic. And the demons hate the Jews because they're the source of the Messiah. They're also the source of doctrine, as we're going to see. And he hates Christians. They hate Christians for the same reason. That's why Christianity is under assault in the United States. They don't understand that Christians are the predicate for the prosperity we have. That's what we're talking about here. So they have all these assets associated with Christianity, but they don't credit Christianity for it. They consider Christianity to be pejorative and judgmental and all that. And they're about to start a huge attack on that on the base of this trans crap. Because that gives them a venue that they can really assault Christians with. Because the Christian, that's a sin. The Bible specifically says it is. You can't get away with that. I mean, you can. Nobody's going to get away with that. But I'm just saying, in the Word of God, if you comply with the Word of God, of course many Christians don't, that's a sin. Flat out. Okay, specifically says don't do that. All right, there's other things it says not to do that they're doing too. But you know, it's really the issue with what happens in the church, not so much what happens outside. They have survived, and they will continue. This is be the Jews have survived and continue to survive, and they will survive during the tribulation under the most concentrated of all satanic attacks. See, Satan's last ditch effort is to destroy the Jews, because see, Satan has to somehow create an environment where God can't fulfill His promises. And so he's knocking off the points. He's saying, well, I can try to do this, and I can try to do this, and I can try to do this. And God's thwarting him at every point. Boom, 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 boom. But the last ditch, because the church isn't here no more. All right. So during the tribulation, the last ditch is to take out the Jews, which he attempts to do during the last half of the tribulation. Of course, that doesn't work because that's when Jesus shows up. And takes off the earth the entire army of however big it is. It's probably 50 or 60 billion people, maybe. Some big number. Gigantic. I mean, it's going to be all the kings of the world coalescing there against Israel. So we'll see how that plays. Well, we know how that plays. they evaporate. It's called nuke the whole place at one time. The sixth point of uniqueness is the millennial Israel. The preeminence of Israel is related to the glorified status in the millennium. Israel will be unique among nations. So this is what happens right after. There's a period between Jesus' return and the reestablishment of this. You can get a rough timeline on the correlation when you look at Leviticus. And you see the holy days there. They map out the whole system. Now, there's one conundrum in there, and that is the church. We see when it starts, but we don't see when it ends. You know, but it starts on Pentecost, and when it ends, I allege that it ends on Pentecost. That's just me talking. Because I think it's bookends. You know, you've got friend, open friend, closed friend. The friend equals Pentecost. That's my, because there's a whole big long time between Pentecost and when Jesus comes back. That's the next one, trumpets, first day of the seventh month. Okay, so, and then they happen pretty fast, and that can be correlated to activities after Jesus returns and before the millennium is actually launched. So Zechariah 14, this is what happens once Jesus is back here and in charge, and Israel has been reset up as the millennial client nation. then it will become about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem. Okay, there you go. This is the people who survived that war. Why? Why did they survive that war? They were believers. Everybody else is dead. They're in the trash heap. All right? So any of those nations that went against Jerusalem, they'll go up year after year to worship the King of the Lord of Hosts and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Woo-hoo! All right? See, we're going right back to the Jewish system here. This is millennium. And it will be, let's see, verse 17. We got a couple verses here. That whoever of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King of the Lord of Hosts, there will be no rain on them. That's a serious problem after a while. California had that recently until this fall, this winter. Now they got lots of water. Too much. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. And it will be the plague which the Lord smites the nations who don't go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of the Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who don't go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots of the Lord's house will be like the bowls before an altar, and every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come up to take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord in that day. Okay, so he's going to genocide them people. He's done it already to a couple of them. It's interesting to study that. I mean, they're the Amorites. Amnon. That's who it is who got toasted. Gone. You know, Amnon was the son of... It doesn't even name... This is the people that got out of Sodom. Three people got out of there alive. Lot and two of his daughters. They don't name the daughters, but they name their kids. Moab and Ammon. Ammon. Right? And Ammon's gone. They're toast. Genocide. Why? Because both those people were really bad. I mean, against Israel, they were terrible. I mean, Moab survived. How do we know? Well, guess who Ruth was? Huh. Moabite. Yeah. All right. So she was of that race. So anyways, they survived. That they did. That was Balak. Remember that story? Balak and Balaam? Yeah, that was Moab. Plus, that was when, I think, I didn't double check this before, but I'm pretty certain they were the ones that were running the show when Saul committed suicide. The Moabites had taken well because of their negative volition. And, of course, David proceeded to defeat them. But the point is, those two nations were cousins of Israel, that they were very evil. And one of them is so bad that God took them out. The seventh principle is the principle of the priest nation. Four times throughout history, Israel was a priest nation. At least, I think it's five, actually. So the summary of the advantages of being a Jew is as follows. There's an advantage, salvation advantage. There's no advantage in being an outward Jew, per Romans 2:28. This was the passages we were looking at. It's not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor the one that's circumcised in the flesh, unless one is an inward Jew, 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is what is in the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. See, that's what the predicate is for a real Jew. Again, not all Jews are Jews. In other words, if you're a racial Jew and you're circumcised, it doesn't mean that you're a Jew, according to God, unless you're a believer. You see, so all Israel isn't Israel. They may be Israelitish. And they're protected by God under the aegis of Abraham, but they really aren't going to be able to participate in the blessings that God gave to Abraham because they haven't believed in Jesus, so they don't have eternal life. The advantage comes from adjusting to God's justice for salvation. There's no advantage to being a Jew by race or a Jew nationally. It's a spiritual heritage of Israel. It's a predicate for the advantage. And we noted that earlier, last time. We were talking about how the racial gene pool of the Jew was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what was the difference between the counterpoints? For everyone, they have, for Abraham, you have Nahor. Okay? And then for Isaac, you had Ishmael. And then for Jacob, you had Esau. So there's a point counterpoint in both of those lines. And the gene pool of the Jew, the new race, was in the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob side. And again, God was creating a new race specifically to bring Jesus into the world. That's what he did it for. And the predicate there was believing, and not just that, we noted, but that Abraham was a mature believer. And we see the same thing with the formation of Israel under Moses, where the entire community was saved by virtue of the going through the Red Sea, the baptism of the Red Sea. And so anybody that made it across the bottom of that ocean sea on foot was a believer. And anybody that tried to get across that wasn't got to die. So, I mean, God is pretty clear about who was who there. And so, but that's how it started. Both the race, the gene pool, and the nation was started with believers only. And you can all probably make the same assessment about this country, that the nation was formed on the basis of believers only from the get-go. I'm not saying there weren't other people involved through the process, you know, like doing the Constitution and all that. I'm not saying that. But of the initial group of people that showed up over here because of persecution in Europe, they were all believers. You know, Bradford and all the boys, Pilgrims, those people, Mayflower. There's no advantages in life for anyone unless they're related to God's integrity. See, that's the thing. People think that having stuff is an advantage. Well, it's not. It can be a curse. Money's not necessarily a benefit. I mean, if you have a lot of money and don't get saved, it's not a benefit to you. Especially because Jesus actually talks about that. He said it's very difficult for a rich man to believe. Why? Because they're trusting in their own stuff. Their own stuff. They think they're good. I mean, prosperity test is the hardest test to pass. Because you've got all this blessing from God, well, indirectly. It's not because you have it. It's because you have it because somebody else was a righteous person. But you have the benefit of it. And it's a problem. Because it turns your eyes away from the true source. And that's precisely what's going on in our country. The people in our country think they are self-sufficient and self-sustaining without God. And so they have all these idols now. Because they think that they're the masters of their own destiny. You know, they have, that's where global warming comes from. That's where all the sexual perversion and criminality comes from. All that comes from people being self-absorbed and thinking they're masters of their own destiny. Well, they're not. Well, they're going to find out. I mean, who knows how soon? Because God seems to give people an awful lot of rope. You know, awful lot. So, hey, that's good, because there's a time. Peter talks about that. He says the advantage is that God desires that all men be saved. So he gives them as much space as possible. You get to a point, eventually you get to a point where God has to do something to preserve his people. I mean, that seems to be the trigger point. It's not about the environment. It's not about the unbelievers. So they can get as bad as possible. It's not about that. It's about believers. Because eventually the believers get compromised because of the unbelievers. And I think that's what's happening in our country. I think we've got some demon-possessed people down there in D.C. running the show, or have in the past. Whether they are today, I don't know. But I'm just saying, previously, I think the case can be made that we've had demon-possessed people, and we may still have some in the Congress, that have led the country astray. And believers have fallen for it. Because they've been bought off on the basis of the expectations they had. The devil bought them off. So, and that's what led to the turn that we've had in this country in the last 20 years or so. I mean, big time turn. We had some smaller turns earlier. You can go back to the early 60s and see one. But you can see a real hard turn to the left here in the last 20 years. So, anyway, I'm just saying that you can look at it, if you think about it, analyze it in that context and see what you come up with. You know, I just have my ideas. There's also a doctrinal advantage. The Jews have been recipients of God's written and oral revelation. We see this on our next verse when we get there. Great is the respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. All right. Remember, everything that's happening on this planet is about God. And the people he's using are people that have got positive volition and he's using to advance his agenda. Okay. Remember, that's all it's about. I said that earlier. The Bible has very little in it about unbelievers. Very little. They're almost hardly mentioned. There's a few here and there. Where there were critical turns in things, they're mentioned. But other than that, no. They're not there. Only as a peripheral. Only when they're involved with bad stuff. With God's people. That's the only time. The Jews, as a priest nation, were the custodians of the canon of Scripture. This means that there are always an opportunity for adjustment to God's justice because all the doctrine for that adjustment resided in Israel. See, those people have no excuse. They have they still have it. I mean, they aren't technically the custodians anymore because there's Gentile client nations, but nonetheless, they still have the information. There's also a dispensational advantage of the dispensation of Israel. The Jew had the whole realm of doctrine except the mystery of the church. Now, the mystery of the church is special because that's what makes... there's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female. That's our unity in Christ. That's unique. So the mystery doctrine of the church age, that was not disclosed until after Jesus was resurrected, ascended, and was seated at the right hand of God. So the church age didn't launch until Jesus was in his position in heaven. Why? The agency of the church is the Holy Spirit. That's the unique thing about us. The predicate for us is Jesus. And he was filled with the Spirit from birth. And we have the option of the filling of the Spirit if we choose. And every believer, any person that comes to a believer, is given this. We're going to see how they're a new spiritual species. Now that's superior to the new racial species. And it also involves eternal life, automatically. If you're in the new spiritual species, you're saved. Period. Can't be there without that. So he had unconditional covenants that would be the Jew, and the establishment principles delineated in the Mosaic Law. In the dispensation of the church, the Jew becomes a member of God's royal family through salvation adjustment to God's justice, just as the Gentile does. So during the church age, the beneficiaries of the system are irrespective of being Jew or Greek, or Jew or Gentile. In fact, all the unique privileges that are associated with the previous dispensations are gone. Okay, that would be male, female. I mean, the world is a patriarchy. I know the women choke on that. The Bible said it was going to happen. That Eve was going to be trying to bust her husband down. They do a pretty good job of it sometimes. So the point here is that that animosity or desire for the authority role was going to be pervasive. It's just one of the statuses of the fall. So, up to that point, you know, throughout the entire time of history, until the church age, the males were responsible to God. In fact, if you look at go back and look at Israel, the women weren't even required to go keep the feast. You ever think about that? It says that in the Bible. It describes them, all your males. It don't say nothing about women. Now, the woman could go, but they weren't required to go because of the patriarchy. Now, I know that the leftists hate patriarchy. They hate everything God does. That's just one of them. All right. So that's under assault. But that's how God set it up. And the reason it's under assault is because God set it up that way. And who's running the show? The devil. What do you expect? He's gonna contradict everything God does. So anytime there's a point of advantage in the system that God created, the devil's going to hate that. And his people are going to hate that. So you see all this big stink about privilege. It's garbage. The only reason they have that stink is because they hate God. It's that simple. You just call them a God hater. Whatever. Dirt worshiper. I don't care. They're irrelevant, really. So if they're unbelievers. If they're believers, it does matter because they're spin-off. They're going to affect the size of the pivot. As a dispensation of the millennium, the Jew has the maximum benefit from the fulfillment of the unconditional covenants, and we just read about this, and a Jew in Israel will be the priest nation throughout the millennium and forever. Remember, this standing, that this promise that was given to Abraham doesn't terminate at the end of this universe. Now we get a whole new universe, and they're in charge while Jesus is, and he's under that aegis. He's the son of David that runs the show forever. Okay, so they will have an advantage in the greatest government administration in all of history, and Jesus will rule as an absolute monarch for 1,000 years and then for eternity. See, Jesus is always running the show; he never stops because he's the greatest creature ever. He's the God-Man. All right. He's the one who came and died for the sins of the world. So he's going to carry all the water. They have an advantage from the divine establishment. Every nation has an advantage when it has divine establishment. I mean, that's why we have had such blessing in this country. And the Western civilization has created that. It's followed that protocol. And I know the people hate that too, but that's beside the point. What they care about is it really, they don't know how, they don't know nothing works. They just think they do. The Mosaic Law not only defines freedom, but it sets up a constitution for national government that includes principles of establishment. You see, all those are under assault. Freedom, marriage, nationalism, family and nationalism. They're all under assault. Big time. Even in the church. Even in the church. There's a lot of believers who hate nationalism. They think it's a source of evil. It's not. It's a source of prosperity and blessing from God. But they think they can dissolve some of these divisions by getting rid of nationalism. Well, God created those divisions on purpose to save his people. I mean, the purpose for nationalism is to create a... In fact, every one of these aspects of establishment are compartments. You can visualize them as a compartment. You have certain power within that compartmentalized system that prevents you from being influenced by others from the outside for evil. I mean, freedom is the greatest power that there is. It's bigger than all of them. People would say that that's not true, that an individual's freedom is less powerful than an international person. I would beg to differ. And you can check out suicide bombers to check that out. You load on a belt of explosives and walk into a bunch of people and let that baby go off. You just used your freedom to wipe out a whole ton of people. The first example of that, who was that? Ever think about that? Who was the first suicide bomber? It's in the Bible. He didn't have a bomb. Almost. It was Samson. Remember that story? He's in this. Remember, they had taken him out. They caught him. Well, how'd they catch him? Sexual immorality. That's how they got him. You think about that? Delilah. Ever heard about that one? She caught his eye. And she was able to convince him to tell her what was the source of his strength. Why is it that you can wipe someone? He takes a jawbone and takes out an army. Hello? That ain't normal. And she finally manipulates her way into his brain, and he tells her that it's his long hair. And so they come in and cut it off. And now he's as weak as any other guy. Alright? And so they capture him, tie him down, put his eyes out, and put him to work running around a circle with the cows running the mill in town. Okay? And that's what he did after that. He went from being big man on campus to being in that, running that circle, pushing the rocks that were grinding the meal. All right? So that's what he did. And then they have this big party I think it was a Dagon. It's in there. It's in the Bible. We can read about it. It's in Judges. And he's in this big temple with like 5,000 or 6,000 people. Well, they're worshiping their God. And his hair's grown long and they forgot about that. So he asked his handler, "Oh, would you take me over here and let me lean against these pillars? It's hard for me to stand." So he goes over and leans against the pillars and he pushes them down. Oh! And he killed more people in that one event. Of course, he died. Then he did his entire life. Wow. Well, there you go. One person's volition took out the whole outfit. So that tells you how powerful volition is. If you won't cave to these people and you're willing to die, you are a hard guy to deal with. And he's the first example of it. Another one is Jesus. We'll talk about that another time. Think about him in that context. So they have an advantage from divine establishment. Every nation has advantage when it's divine establishment, and Mosaic Law not only defines freedom, but sets up a constitution for national government that includes principles of establishment. The Jews always benefited from keeping establishment doctrine under the Mosaic Law, and that's one of the reasons why they've always been blessed. If you look at the Jewish system, they pretty much all, now recently they've kind of compromised. Of course, they're not under God's aegis over there now, but they're more socialist than that. But even still, they've typically been very, very establishment. The cultural advantage that comes from the cultural concepts related to doctrine and the Mosaic Law, that when kept, protect the nation from evil. Now, they had the culture that related to the Mosaic Law and all the rituals. And anybody who keeps those rituals still is isolated. Now, that may be an advantage or a disadvantage today, but it does separate them. does it not? They're clearly identifiable, and they are clearly autonomous if they hold to their positions, and they may often do. So they're clearly recognized, and you can see what they are. And it sets them apart. I mean, for better or worse today. I'm going to say one way or the other. But the bottom line is that it does work. They have a priest-nation advantage during the dispensation of Israel and the millennium. So remember, they had the Levitical priesthood. So this brings us to the doctrine of priest or client nation to God. Because that's critical. God's major source of blessing to the world, the devil's world. Remember where we're at. Behind enemy lines. Under assault from the dark side. The devil. And somehow God's got to feed resources into that environment and keep people alive. How does he do that? Well, he's omniscient and omnipotent, so he can do lots of stuff. But God utilizes positive volition. So he has when we have somebody else doing something for you, he has a, he has environments where people are involved, positive to him. As a result, he targets them for blessing because of their positive volition. And there's a word I'm missing right now that needs to be addressed. It's when you have something that works for you, and like we have this going on with Ukraine. It's Russia is going against them, and we're going to against Russia against through Ukraine. Okay, there's a word for that. I forget what it is, but that's how God works in the devil's world. How's the question God asked himself? How can I not violate the protocol for the engagement with the angels, while simultaneously advancing my cause inside that environment? I mean, you think about Jesus coming, how he showed up. What establishment principle did he use there? It was all establishment. Volition. Major. Between Mary and Joseph. Oh, yeah. Big time. And you had nationalism there involved, too, because why? We're inside inside the client nation of Judah. That's under the aegis of Rome. They really weren't independent. They were a vassal state, but they were allowed to operate on their own rules, which were a real problem for the Romans. That's why they ended up getting toasted. Because they were a bunch of crazy people. Well, zealots. They were zealots. And that was a problem for Rome. Because they wouldn't kowtow. Uh-uh. They said, no, we're not going to do that. You can come over here and kill us all. We're not going to do that. Well, they eventually did come over and kill them all. Well, almost. They can't ever get them all. That's what God won't let them. So the client nation is a national entity under God's patronage that's assigned the responsibility for the formation, preservation, communication, and fulfillment of the canon of Scripture. You'll see here, client nations are the core system whereby God establishes stability in history. And if you look at what happened across time, it's all related to that. Israel provided stability. Now, all the other countries came and went, and they were more powerful than Israel. And even Israel got taken out occasionally because of their negative volition. But they provided stability. And you see that really in the church age a lot. The countries that have been client nations even since Rome, and even Rome, we have to say, is a stabilizing factor, have stabilized the entire world. And since France, I mean, think about the last four or five client nations. You know, in my opinion, this is the way I line it up. Okay? You got Germany, Holland. Not Germany, it's Holland. You got France. You got England. You got the United States. And you can back up a bit maybe and get Spain. They were less stabilizing. But that's the order. And those people involved a lot of control over the entire world. Think about it. I mean, they have colonies everywhere. They used to. Some of them still do. I mean, you go down to the Caribbean, you find them all over the place. They haven't broken their relationship with their client nation relationship. No, some have, but most don't. A lot haven't. So the point is that there's stability, and that's not just the Caribbean. There's all over the world we have this, and they were stabilizing factors. And as this stuff started to come undone, the world became more unstable. I mean, in other words, the fragmentation occurred. And as a result of that, there's more chaos. Now, that can be good or bad, depending on how it plays out. But God's in the business of advancing his word, so as long as the client nation was involved with perpetuate, doing their job, God was happy to let that roll. Okay, now eventually people don't like it, and they tell them to get lost, and they get lost. I mean, that's what happens. You see that all over the world. I mean, there was a time when China was completely under the aegis of the English. I'm not saying that's good or bad, but that's what it was. Same with India. Most of the Middle East was involved with that. Certainly the Americas. I mean, we ourselves came from that. So all the nations were under these various aegis of these various client nations through history, and various parts of it. I mean, the South is under the aegis of Spain. Think about it. Mexico, Florida, California. All right? So you can see all that all played out. And it was stability. Before Israel became a nation, custodianship of God's word involved verbal divine revelation. So we see that. That's all the way up through. Remember, the first guy to write down anything was Moses. And he probably compiled some of the other books, like Job. All right? So Moses, but he was the first guy to have stuff in writing. Up to that point, it was all verbal. Well, you also had the priesthood, the patriarchal priests involved. And they lived 1,000 years almost. So there was a lot of overlap. So one guy's verbal information was able to be communicated to the next guy. And if you look through the Old Testament, you see that, especially back before the flood. 5 or 6 guys, that was it. Transited the whole, all the way up to after the flood. You know, Abraham was the last guy. So, without scripture. But since Israel became a nation, it's involved in the authorship, custodianship, and dissemination of God's written word. So, after Moses, which was what? The start of client nation Israel. Then, from then on, it becomes written. Additional responsibility was assigned to Israel in the formation of the New Testament, since most of the writers were Jews. You know, basically, there's a few exceptions, but primarily they were Jews. Because I noted that last time, I think, when I was talking about the amanuensis, how Mark was probably a Gentile who wrote for Paul. No, Peter, sorry, wrong one. So it should be the gospel according to Peter. But Mark wrote it, so he gets his name on it. All right, so there's other books like that. During the time of the formation of the New Testament, the client nation changed from priest nation to in Judah and client nation in Rome in 70 AD. Now, that was when the Jews were taken out. I mean, in other words, they were, at that point, they'd rebelled to the point where they just had it. And so they come over and wiped them out. Well, they were scattered, is what happened. So they were scattered to the wind. And many of them were scattered into the Roman Empire in places, primarily up into the Levant, Ephesus, Smyrna. That was the core of the Christian activity within the Roman Empire initially. And you got up into Constantinople, well, became Constantinople. It was Byzantium before that. We talked about that. You know, how they were the core. And the apex of this whole thing under Rome was probably like 300 AD. That's when the name was changed from Byzantium to Constantinople. And it goes on for another 900 years, or 600 years. Right? Powerful. Okay, so that's stability. In Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6, we have a reference to the client nation concept. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." What did he do to the Egyptians? Remember, the Egyptians were the major nation at the time in association with God's people. I'm not saying there weren't other nations that were maybe more powerful then. All right? Probably Chaldea was more powerful, or maybe even Assyria at that juncture could have been more powerful. And who knows what was going on in Europe? That's just what's going on in the Near East. So, anyways, God takes, in Egypt is always a player. They were kind of a medium to high kind of a power. And God set the whole thing up to put Israel as slaves into Egypt. 430 years they were down there. But then when he gets ready to get them out, he gets a guy who actually was pulled out of the Nile by an Egyptian and was raised in the Pharaoh's house. All right? So that's Moses. and he ends up getting out of line. Why? Why is he out of line? Well, he thinks too much of himself. He needed to go out in the woods for a while, 40 years. So he shows up in Midian, you know, running away from his bad mistake of wiping out an Egyptian taskmaster. We talked about that. So now, therefore, if hearing you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. So this is God pulling out a group of people with whom he is going to relate to the entire world. Well, and that's for certainly sure, because who is the ultimate relator to the world? Well, Jesus. That's coming on a long time after this, but it's good coming. Then you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to me. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Okay, so he launches into that whole thing about the nation being what they are. And the next, Exodus 20, what's that? It's the Mosaic Law. That's what we're leading into. Now, that was their constitution. In Deuteronomy 7, we have Moses writing again, just before he dies, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And in 26:18, "And the Lord has today declared you to be his people, a people for his own and treasured possession, and he has promised you, therefore, to keep all of his commands. And he will set you high above all the nations which he has made, for praise and fame and honor, and you shall be the holy people of the Lord your God, as he has spoken." Okay, so basically, this is God choosing Israel, the gene pool, to be the first, or the Jews, I should say, to be the first client nation in Israel. There are two categories of priests or client nations of God in human history. The Jewish priest nation of the Old Testament was a specialized priesthood, and the Gentile client nation during the dispensation of the church was the universal priesthood. See, that's us. So, but we come under that same aegis, basic principle. Peter's going to talk about it here in a minute. We'll see it. This is how the United States fits into this picture. This is how Britain fit. This is how France and Holland, Germany, and then Spain and Portugal, you can walk all the way back through. You can see Norwegian people involved, some of it. There's some of the Baltic states are involved, to some extent. No Gentile client nation of the Old Testament, was a client nation to God. Now remember, there were some big nations in that period, even bigger than Israel. We've talked about some of them. I mean, Nineveh. You have Nineveh, that's Assyria. You have Babylon, that's Chaldea. You have Egypt. Those are the real big powers in the Near East. I'm sure there are others elsewhere, but they're not close enough to God's people to care. And you notice how much God writes about that. That goes back to my previous statement. If you ain't a believer, you ain't nobody. It's that simple. And if you're not a believer, if you're an unbeliever in association with believers, you're still not a nobody. Anybody. Right? So we give these people way too much credit. They ain't worth squat. Ignore them. Move on. Commit them to Jesus if they have to. Keep moving. Witness to them. That's our mission. But that's it. What they're doing is really new material. Remember, 10 people. 10 is all it would have taken to save Sodom. Actually, there are 5 cities down there that got toasted. 5 cities could have been saved for 10 people. And there were only 4. 3.5. 4. Okay, we've got to give us 4. Because 4 got out, but one of them didn't make it. Because she looked back. Right? So no Gentile nation of the Old Testament was a client nation to God. The Gentile client nation category follows exactly the same pattern as Israel, with some dramatic differences related to the uniqueness of the church age, both in grace and provision in the spiritual life. Client nation is a synonym for priest nation, and the name priest nation is used for Israel because it had a specialized priesthood. That would be the Levitical priesthood. Remember the exchange. They didn't start with that. Remember, the priesthood swapped. You can go back and look it up. It talks about it. It used to be the firstborn of every family was the patriarchal priest in Israel, or before Israel. But God made the swap. He says, there's about the same number of firstborns in your nation as there's Levites. So let's just do this exchange. That way it's a whole lot easier for you people. I don't have to disrupt your families. And they said, yeah, let's do that. And they actually paid money to God, to the temple, because they didn't have quite the right number. All right? So that's how that went down. And so then God could divide things out. The division of the land went to 12 nations, not 13. 12 tribes. Because the Levites didn't have any land. They lived in the cities. They were the ruling class. They were the people that took the country south. Oh, yeah. Yeah, right. Left. Eventually. It's interesting that that's true. The ruling class always screws up everybody. Even in this country, that's what's going on. Think about it. It was the way it was with Jesus. I mean, this is the day of Palm Sunday, right? The people were all coming into town. Well, Jesus was coming into town, and the people got all their palm frost so he didn't have to walk on the dirt. And they got him a colt to walk on, ride on, coming into town. Now, he's going to be dead in 3 days. All right? But at that juncture, the riffraff, the red states, yeah, the flyover people, were looking at Jesus saying, this guy is a guy. But the bosses, we don't like this. This guy's going to take power away from us. Uh-uh, not going to happen. And 3 days and 3 nights later, they had convinced the riffraff that they didn't count. Oh, that's familiar. Sounds like what's happening here. And so guess what happened? They crucified Jesus. Well, they were involved with it. They handed him over to the Romans so that he would. They would. Okay. That's what happened. So the ruling class is, I mean, the problem with the ruling class, I'll tell you what it is. They always fail the prosperity test. They got so much money and so much power and so much influence, that, and they think they're all it's all because of who they are. They forget who it's really from. And it isn't from them. But they think it is. And so they run the show as though it is. And that's exactly what we've got going on in D.C. The ruling class. The priest people. In this case. The Levites. They went south. They went south. When the nations went down, it was these people that were in charge. All right? And it was, I mean, God, the people let it happen. It's just like here. You vote for somebody, right? Yeah, who are you voting for? Well, that's a big question. That's why it's important. As a believer, so goes the client nation. Well, how you can vote for somebody that's not established, I don't know. But they do. And they claim to be Christian. Are you kidding me? Well, they are Christian, probably just deceived. So, client nation is synonym for priest nation. The name priest nation is used for Israel because it had a specialized priesthood. The term client nation is used by a Gentile nation that forms the same function in the church age. In Roman history, a client was someone dependent on another family. Instead of calling a Gentile nation a priest nation, as such, believers in the church are holy priesthood, a royal family of God dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's our source right there. Which means if you're not functioning as a Christian, if the pivot ain't big enough, you're gone. And I think we're very close to having that breaking point if we haven't already hit it. We'll see. Let's see. Let's see how it works. This is how Peter addressed it. 1 Peter 2. And coming into him, 1 Peter 2, 4, as a living stone, rejected by men and elected and precious in the sight of God. That would be Jesus. You, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, also mentioned in Hebrews 3, as a result of the holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through the agency of Jesus. See, Jesus is the entire predicate for our situation. He was the one that deployed the spiritual life that we have. We have the same assets he has to do it. That's what's unique about the church. So Israel was always called a holy nation. Church is called a holy priesthood because the church age, every believer is a priest. See, we have the universal priesthood. And this is how you have spiritual equality. Now, the only place you ever get equality is spiritually. You cannot have temporal equality in the devil's world. It's impossible. It's prevented by the system. You don't necessarily want everybody to be equal. You want to have your ability to be free in the context of your own identity. That's what you want. You want freedom. And the only way you can have that is with God and His Word. It's for freedom I've set you free, therefore stand firm in the freedom that I've set you free. Galatians. You know, and Jesus said to the disciples and the Pharisees who are listening on, if you continue in my word, you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. See, freedom comes from truth. And everything we want comes from truth. So the extent that truth is being suppressed and cloaked with evil is to the extent that we're losing our freedom. And the reason for that is people don't know how it works. It's spiritual. And the battle is of the Lord's because it's spiritual. We'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. The blessing is to understand these things so that we can take advantage of your grace. Deploy your word into the environment that you permitted us to live in to our benefit and your glory. And help us to stand our ground, which is our mission. Stand our ground and evangelize. That's it. So the maximum number of people can be witnessed to and have a free choice to, for the moment, to believe in you. And maybe there'll be a turn here back to the establishment. We ask this. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.